you would, turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We'll begin reading in verse 23. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. This morning, the Lord will bless us. I'd like to look at that verse 32. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Subject this morning is God of the living. Here in this experience, the Lord Jesus Christ is tempted one more time. The Pharisees had just tempted him right before this, when they came to him, wanting him to, the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teach us the way of God and truth, which was all a lie. They didn't believe that. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Then they say, Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? You know, they were under Caesar's rule, and they were coming to try to trick the Lord Jesus Christ with that question. Well, the Lord Jesus knew their heart and says, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? You know why they were hypocrites? Because they just lied. They didn't believe he was from God, and they didn't believe that he told the truth. He said, Just show me the tribute money. And they brought to him a penny. He says, Who's this image, and whose superscription? Well, they said, Well, it's Caesar's. Well, he just says, Well, then render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, unto God that which is God's. After he speaks to the Sadducees here, we'll find that the Pharisees come on the scene, and they also try to trick the Lord in his words and tempt him as well. After the Pharisees saw that he put the Sadducees to silence, on one hand they were happy about that, because the Pharisees and Sadducees hated one another. In fact, on one occasion when the Apostle Paul was brought before trial, and he saw there were Sadducees and Pharisees gathered together, he cried aloud into the great multitude. He says, For the hope of the resurrection of the dead am I called into question. And all of a sudden then there was a great tumult between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and all the attention went off the Apostle Paul. Sometimes all you got to do to get out of trouble is just turn your enemies on one another and let them fight it out among themselves. And that's what the Apostle Paul does. So they asked the Lord Jesus Christ, What's the greatest commandment? Well, he says, Well, here's the first. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Then the Lord Jesus Christ says, Let me ask you a question. Y'all been questioning me. Now let me question you. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they say, Well, he's David's son. Jesus said, Well, if he's David's son, how did David in spirit, meaning by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, call him Lord? He quotes Psalm 110, The Lord said unto my Lord, that's the Father speaking to the Son. David says, Here's the conversation. God the Father spoke to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Sit thou at my right hand till I be made, thine enemies be made thy footstool. And you'll find that the Lord Jesus, when he asked this question, he said, Whose son is he? Well, he's David's son. Well, then how did David in spirit call him Lord? If he's his Lord, how is he also his son?
Of course, they didn't want to recognize that truth. They understood that there was a branch that should come from Jesse that was also his root, meaning that he was the root and the offspring of David. He's the bright and morning star. He was before David as the Son of God. He was after David as the Son of Man. And of course, we know that as Bible readers, but the Pharisees did not want to embrace that. So the Bible says, no man durst ask him any more questions from that day forward. The Lord Jesus Christ knew how to get people to stop asking questions. Sometimes I wish I had that ability. I don't know how to get people to stop asking questions. We've got a 2-year-old, and I don't remember what it was I read here recently, how many questions on average a 2-year-old asks a day. Astronomical number. And I can testify it's true. We live with one. And so it happens. I wish I had the right words so that the questions would cease. Sometimes there are some people in God's house that like to ask preachers questions, not to learn, but to try to trip them up as well. And I wish I had just the right response to stop them. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did. But back here to Matthew chapter 22 in this experience with the Sadducees. Now again, it says the Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees also did not believe in angels. They were a sect of the Jews that denied that there were angels and also denied that there was the resurrection of the bodies at the last day. So they think in their own minds, you know, we've got the final argument that we can bring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we bring this argument to him, he's going to be so twisted, there's going to be no way that he can defend the doctrine of the resurrection of the bodies at the last day. So here they come to the Lord Jesus, say, here it is, Moses commanded that if a man die having no issue, that his wife was to be given to his brother. And of course, a child was to be brought up, given the name of that brother that passed away. And then if there were any more children that were to proceed out of that marriage, then of course they'd be named after that brother. He says, there was a woman and there were there 7 brethren. The first died, leaving no issue. The same with the second, the third, all the way to the seventh. That means she was married to all 7. She had no children by any of the 7. And lastly, the woman also died. So since Moses said that they're supposed to continue in marriage and bring forth issue, and here she's been married to 7, whose is she going to be in the resurrection? Now again, they thought they've got it all figured out, and the Lord Jesus isn't going to know how to respond to them. When I look at their argument, it seems ridiculous on the surface, and when you consider it with any depth. But here they ask the Lord Jesus, and notice his response. He says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, number one, nor the power of God. And he says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now it's interesting, the Lord Jesus is going to take a swipe at 2 things these people believe. They believe there are no angels. Jesus, who's been in heaven, says that when we get to heaven, we're going to be as the angels of God, meaning we're not going to be married or given in marriage. But then he goes on to say, not only will they be as angels of God in heaven, but he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, quoting all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. Mark's account says he quoted Moses. And he's going back to Exodus chapter 3 in the experience that Moses had at the burning bush that wasn't consumed. When Moses comes before that bush, God comes to him and says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now he says to these Sadducees, have you not read in the scriptures that God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So we must conclude with this statement that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead, but they are alive and well. Otherwise, God would be the God of the dead. See, the Sadducees believed that when a person died, their spirit, soul, and body went to the grave. And there are some, even among the old Baptists, that believe that today. In fact, a good preacher friend of mine just this week had to preach the funeral of one who does not believe in the resurrection of the body at the last day. And he also had to preach the graveside service. I've often wondered why non-resurrectionists even would like to have a graveside service. What's the point of it? But this brother has to speak to a big crowd of people who do not believe in the resurrection about the resurrection at the last day. I'm thankful I didn't have to preach that funeral, but I hope the Lord gave him grace to do so. But there are those who believe that when we die, our soul and spirit sleep with the body in the grave. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the last day, it will only be our soul and spirit that are raised from the dead. However, there is just a multitude of scriptures that teach us that at death, we are immediately in the presence of Christ, meaning our soul and spirit. Ecclesiastes 12 makes it very clear that when man dies, his spirit goes back to God which gave it. We also find in the book of Luke, we find the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In the parable of rich man and Lazarus, we find that Lazarus was a very poor man that was neglected in this world. A rich man, of course, had all this world's good. Both died. It says that the rich man went down to hell, and it says that Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom was a Jewish term for heaven itself. And so it says Lazarus was carried up into heaven by angels. However, the rich man went down into hell. Well, did their bodies go into heaven or hell? No. But their soul and spirit, one went to heaven, and the soul and spirit of the other went down into hell. And so we believe, and the Bible teaches, that both the wicked and the just, that their souls live on after the death of their bodies. The wicked, their souls live in hell presently. The souls of the righteous live in heaven presently. And at the last day, there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And that means that the souls and spirits of those in hell shall be brought up. That's why the Bible says the sea shall give up its dead. And here they shall be reunited to their bodies, and they shall be cast away into eternal damnation. But the Bible also lets us know that the bodies of the righteous shall be brought forth and glorified and fashioned like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, they shall be carried up into heaven to be with the Lord evermore. Now again, he tells Moses, when Moses comes to this burning bush and he wants to know what this is all about, God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Let's look at the lives of those three for just a moment. Actually, more importantly, let's look at their deaths. Because there's something very important that's mentioned about all three in their deaths. In each of those deaths of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we find Abraham was 175, Isaac 180, and we find that Jacob was 130. And the Bible lets us know that as they passed away, that they were gathered to their people. This is mentioned three times. It's mentioned in the case of Abraham, once again to Isaac, and the third time to Jacob. Says that when they died, they were gathered to their people, and then it says clearly afterwards, they were buried. That means that their spirit and soul were gathered to their people, meaning the family of God. That means their spirits and souls were carried into heaven, and there they rest even at this present hour. But later, their bodies were buried. We find that Abraham was buried in the cave of Machpelah. And we'll find that Isaac also in the same place. Jacob died down in the land of Egypt. And as you read about that, you'll find that for 40 days, they took care of his body, mummifying it like they did back in that time. And then after they took care of taking care of his body, after the manner of the Egyptians, it says they mourned for him 70 days. And after 70 days of mourning after the manner of the Egyptians, we find that Joseph and his brethren got leave of Pharaoh to take Jacob back home to be buried in the cave of Machpelah. And the Bible says that was a great journey. I don't know how many days it took to get there, but once they got there, there were seven more days that they spent in mourning there at the grave. So that's, by my count, at least 117 days, besides the trip, that he was gathered to his people way back over here 117 days ago, and then finally his body is buried in the grave. There's a reason that the Holy Ghost lets us know about these three men, that when they passed away, they were gathered to their people, and then they were buried. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was going to face some Sadducees one day that were going to try to say that there was no resurrection of the dead. And so the Lord Jesus Christ just responds to them and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So if God is going to be the God of the living, and he's going to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we must conclude that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and well today. The Bible, of course, clearly teaches that truth. The Apostle Paul says this, for I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That doesn't sound like an individual who thought that he was going to pass away and his soul and spirit sleep in the ground along with his decaying body. The Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If we're present with the Lord and absent from the body, obviously we're still alive, even though the body may be dead in the ground. That's the great hope that the child of God has, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who tasted death, has conquered death, and even though our bodies may die, we have this great hope that in the moment that we breathe our last, we trust He's the God of the living, and He'll take us right into glory, and there we'll be with Him until He brings us back to be reunited with our glorified bodies and taken back to heaven to be with the Lord forevermore. He is the God of the living, He says, not the God of the dead. I'm thankful to believe in such a God who is the God of the living. And we see that God is the God of natural life. And we'll spend a few moments looking at that point. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, you're going to find that the writer Moses gives us more details about the formation of Adam. Some think that this happens after the fact. It's not. This all happened in the 6 days of creation. But in Genesis chapter 2, you're going to find that God is going to give us more details about how Adam was formed. Now in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Let us make man in our image." That's the Trinity speaking, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. "Let us make man in our image." And so they made Adam in their image. And of course, Eve was taken from Adam. But in Genesis chapter 2, it lets us know how God made Adam. The Bible says that God took the dust of the earth. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." And it says, "Then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man from that moment became a living soul." So God literally just took the dirt of the ground, and out of that formed a body, and there was a shell of a body, until God breathed into that man's nostrils the breath of life. And as soon as God breathed into him the breath of life, it says, "Then man became a living soul." That means he became a living life. There was now life in this shell of a body. Now the Bible makes it clear that this is only a tabernacle for you and I. And that's what that was for Adam. It was simply a tabernacle, a shell of clay formed out of the dust of the earth. And when Adam passed away, his spirit went to God who gave it, the same for you and I. And these bodies that are just tabernacles will go back to the dirt which God made it from. The Bible is clear about that. Dust to dust and ashes to ashes. When these bodies pass away, after all the chemicals that the undertaker pumps into your body finally pass away, and time takes its toll on your natural body in the dirt of the ground, and my friends, enough time passes by, there won't even be bones left of what of your existence. That's okay, though. Don't worry about it, because the same God that created you out of the dust of the earth, when He comes back the last day, will be able to recollect the particles of your body, but it'll be a glorified body. It'll be a body sown in weakness, but raised in power. Much better body than what it was buried as. Job said this in Job chapter 12. Speaking about God, he says, "In whose hand is the soul," that means the life of every living thing, "and the breath of all mankind." I don't care if you're a child of God or a child of the wicked one. He says, "In God's hand is the soul of every living thing, man or beast." It's all in His hand. He says, "And the breath of all mankind." In fact, later on, speaking to Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, if you remember, that's Nebuchadnezzar's son. Nebuchadnezzar has passed away. He's not on the throne anymore. This is the same Nebuchadnezzar, if you'll remember, in Daniel chapter 4, who walked through the kingdom talking about great Babylon, which I have built. And of course, the Lord dethroned him for 7 years. And for 7 years, he was like a beast of the field. Finally, his understanding returned to him. And you know what he did? He magnified the Most High. And he recognized that God was the only sovereign. And God does what He wants to among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" His son didn't remember that, though. Because in Daniel chapter 5, you're going to find they're having a drunken feast. And he's putting on this great feast for all the people of the land. And in Daniel chapter 5, as he's finally drank way too much, we'll find that this man gives commandment that the vessels of the house of God, if you remember, the children of Israel have been carried away captive in the land of Babylon, and also all the gold and the silver of that land, especially of the temple of God. And he calls for those vessels to be brought into their drunken feast, and they use those vessels in their drunken feast that night. course, that's the same night as he's drinking out of those very vessels that he sees a man's hand come out and begins to write upon the wall. Writes, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Letting him know that God had weighed him and found him wanting. Also let him know that God had numbered his kingdom and finished it. And also, thirdly, let him know that his soul was required of him that night. But in Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, notice what it says. He says this, "But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose thy hand, in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." Notice again that last part of the verse. He says, you have not recognized. You worship the God of gold and silver and iron and wood and so forth, but you have not glorified the God in whose hand thy breath is. Here Daniel tells this king, he says, you don't recognize that every breath you take, it's in the hand of God. You know, we often take for granted the very fact that we're able to take in the very next breath that we breathe. But according to this verse, every breath that you and I breathe in and breathe out is by the mercy and the providence of a living God who gives life and breath to all things. If it hadn't been for God's mercy and His providence upon us, we would not have continued unto this very day. That's what Paul says, having therefore obtained the help of God, even in natural life, we're able to continue unto this present hour. The Apostle Paul would say this in Acts chapter 17. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelling not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hand, as though he needed anything, seeing he give it to all life and breath and all things. That means he gave us life, he gives us daily breath, and he also gives us all things. What does he mean by all things? He gives you the clothes on your back, he gives you the food that you eat, he gives you the home that you live in, he gives you the car that you drive. You say, no, I work for all of those things. Yeah, you might have worked for all those things, but who gave you the ability to get up every day to go to work and earn that paycheck to buy all those things? It was the grace and mercy of an ever-loving and ever-living God. He tells us later in that same chapter, Acts chapter 17, he says, for in him we live, we move, and we have our being. That means God is the author not only of everlasting life, but God is the author, first of all, of natural life. And if it wasn't for the mercy and kindness of God, we would have perished long ago just in our natural existence. But thankfully, our breath is in His hands. That's why Peter could say, we're to commit the keeping of our souls as unto a faithful what? Faithful Creator. He understood the Creator is faithful to keep the created. And he does that every morning. You rise up and the sun rises. That's another example of the mercy of God, that His creation continues as it was. Every time you rise up and take another breath, that's another evidence that God's mercy is upon you and that He has blessed you with another day of life in this world. And I'm thankful for the natural life that we have. I'm thankful for the health that we have. Certainly we see a lot of people that don't have it. We look at Brother Garland and the shape he's in. But even looking at him, you can find people even far worse off than he is. And we ought to be thankful for every day that God blesses us upon the face of this earth. But when the moment comes that God is ready to take us out of this earth, we ought to also look forward with anticipation to that moment. I promise you, last Sunday morning, Brother Hugh Harville anticipated that moment, and he was not disappointed at all. In the moment that he left this world, immediately he was in the presence of God. It is true that his natural breath gave way. But thankfully, his life, which was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ when he came and died for him, that was not taken away. And he went home to glory. The Apostle Paul bridges both the natural life that he was given and the spiritual life that God later gave him in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says this, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." Some like to think that that all happened simultaneously. That's not Paul's point. Paul is letting us know, I have natural life because the Lord was pleased to give it to me. Notice again, he says, when it pleased God. Paul says, I came into this world when it pleased God. I believe in the sovereignty of God so strongly that you came into the world when it pleased God. He says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. That just means there came a moment that I was born naturally into this world. He said, but that came at the pleasure of God. Had it not been God's pleasure for Paul to come into the world, he wouldn't have come into this world. He says, but when it pleased God who separated me from his mother's womb, it also pleased God to call me by his grace. Those are two separate events. Here the Apostle Paul says, it pleased God to bring me into natural life. But more importantly, Paul would say, it pleased God to bring me into divine life. Now, in the case of John the Baptist, of course, we know that he came into divine light before he was actually born in the world. Obviously, he was conceived in his mother's womb. However, if you'll recall, when the salutation of Mary came to his mother Elizabeth, and he heard the words of her salutation, that babe leapt in his mother's womb, showing us that a child can be born from above before they're even born in this world. And that gives me great hope, especially when I consider children who are stillborn, or think of the many millions of abortions that have taken place in this nation and across the world, to know that God is not limited by natural birth, that it must precede spiritual birth. That does not matter. But when it pleases God, He'll either give us divine life or natural life, and the order doesn't matter. God is able to give either. Now, obviously, there must be conception first. But once conceived, God is not limited by the womb. That gives me encouragement. Now, he can even reach, as David would call it in Psalm 139, to the lowest parts of the earth. That's the womb. He says, God knew me then when I was formed, before his bones were even fashioned. He said, God knew me then. Of course, God knew him all the days of his life. Anyway, here the Apostle Paul says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and he called me by his grace to do what? To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. He says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of this truth again. Of course, you ought to be able to quote this as good as I can. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember again what he told those Sadducees, God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Here we're talking about those spiritual life or divine life. We see that God gave natural life. We see it in a case of Adam. We see it throughout our own experience. God gave natural life. The Apostle Paul says the same God who gives natural life also must give spiritual life. It doesn't come by the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't come by baptism. It doesn't come by any other means except by the power of God himself. The same God that spoke Adam into existence is the same God that speaks you into divine life. That's what the Bible tells us in John chapter 5, verse 25, when he says, the hour comes, and now is, when the dead shall hear his voice, and they that hear shall live. What does that mean? God in heaven speaks. And when God speaks, the dead alien sinner hears, and that one who hears is made alive. Here Paul tells us how that happens. He says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Here was a death, not a natural death, but a death of separation from God himself. Adam, when he partook of that fruit, he certainly still had life, but he didn't have life with the Lord himself. There was a separation made between Adam and the Lord when he partook of that fruit. And that separation existed from Adam all the way to the very last man. And if it had not been for the Lord Jesus Christ coming to bridge that gap, we never would have been reunited again. That's why we believe in the doctrine of reconciliation. What does that mean? That God reconciled us to himself. How? By his own son. Here Adam separated himself from God. That's all death is. When you die, when your body dies, you know what it means? It means you're separated from the body. Our body goes to the grave. Our spirit and soul go back to God who gave it. There's simply a separation. Well, you and I, because of Adam's transgression, we're separated from God. And he says, and you hath he quickened. What does that mean? We were made alive. We were reconciled back together with God. The separation that existed was there no longer. But the gap was bridged by the power of God alone, and not by any works or means which we could perform, but by the powerful voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the form and fashion of the Holy Ghost. He goes on to say what it was like when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. You say, well, we were very much alive. Yes, we were very much alive. Very much alive to this world. And very much alive to carnality. very much alive to the pleasures and the pursuits and the corruption of this world. He says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul says, before you're born again, you're just like the children of wrath. In other words, before the new birth, there's no distinction whatsoever in behavior between a child of God and a child of the devil. Before God regenerates us, there's no telling the difference. God knows them, and if it wasn't for God knowing them, we'd be lost. But thankfully, even God knows those of His children who have not yet experienced a new birth. But as for you and I, we would not be able to tell them apart. Because there's no... He says, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We just lived just like they did. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He says, and He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That was something that all took place in one moment. In one moment we were quickened together with Christ. In one moment we sat in heavenly places together with Christ. When were we quickened together with Christ? When He came forth out of the grave. When did we sit together in heavenly places? When He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Legally, you were made alive in Christ the moment that He came forth out of the grave. Legally, you're seated at the right hand of God right now. Experientially, it hasn't happened yet. Experientially, some have not been born again yet. Experientially, many of us have not sat down at the right hand of God yet. But as far as God is concerned, it's already brought to pass. That's why I would say in Romans chapter 8, when he speaks about the God who predestinated us and justified us and called us, he's also the same God who glorified us. God could speak of it as though it was already done, because he knew without doubt it would come to completion. We turn to John chapter 5, verse 25. I've already quoted this. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He says, verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Notice verse 25, he says, the hour is coming, and now is. That means this is something that's going on right now, and it's something that's going to continue to keep going on. That's the new birth of God's people. It was going on in the days of Christ, and it's gone on since the days of Christ. But then he talks about another resurrection that's only going to happen one time at the end of time. He says, marvel not at this. Don't be astonished at this. He says, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. What voice? The same voice that gave divine life. The same voice that had the power to quicken us and bring us out of a death in sins to a life in Christ. That same powerful voice is going to speak at the last day. And when Jesus Christ speaks at the last day, the bodies that are in the grave shall hear His voice. You would like to see an example of that? Go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, if you'll recall, he goes to the grave of one named Lazarus. If you remember, he hears word that Lazarus is sick. He tarries. And then finally, he finds out that, or he knows Lazarus is dead. He tells the disciples, let us go. Lazarus sleepeth. They say, well, if he sleepeth, he doeth well. Well, they didn't understand how the Lord was meaning it. The Lord meant he's passed away. But for the Lord, death is nothing more than sleep. Why? Because when the Lord comes back the last day, He's just going to speak to these dead bodies and say, live. What's going to happen? They're going to live. We see Him doing it over and over throughout the Bible. We go to Luke chapter 7, and there you find the widow of Nain's son. The Lord Jesus Christ touched the bier, stopped the funeral procession. And what happened? That young man came forth from the grave. This past Thursday morning, Brother David Crawford and I drove out through the cemetery on our way to the church house and passed right by the open grave that was prepared for Brother Hewlin. As you know, I often wanted to be at a cemetery when the Lord comes back. You know, it'd be even better than that to be at the funeral when you're leading a body out to the burial when the Lord Jesus Christ comes by. So wouldn't it be something for the Lord to come right now and Brother Harville just come up out of that casket and all these graves open up? I can't think of a better way to end a funeral than that. And the Lord Jesus did it one time. Luke chapter 7, he broke up the funeral. And that young man lived. Luke chapter 8, Jairus' daughter, she lived. When the Lord Jesus Christ went in Luke chapter 8, he told the mourners, "She's not dead, she just sleeps." And they laughed him to scorn, so he put them out of the room. You know what he did? He just went in there and said, "Young maid, arise." You know what she did? She just woke up. And she got up. Because to the Lord Jesus Christ, death is nothing more than sleep. In fact, as you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, you'll find that he refers to it as sleep far more than he ever does death. Because he recognized the truth that death to the Lord is nothing more than sleep. So the Lord tells the disciples, Lazarus sleeping. Well, if he's sleeping, he doeth well. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. As the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, if you remember, Martha comes to him. And she says, "Lord, if you'd have been here, our brother had not died." She spoke a truth. Nobody ever died in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ except one, and that was the thief on the cross, thieves on the cross. But they died after the decease of the Lord Jesus Christ. While the Lord Jesus was alive, there was not one person ever died in his presence. Why? Because in him was life, and that life was the light of men. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So here comes Martha, says, "Lord, if you'd have been here, our brother had not died." And so the Lord Jesus lets her know, "Thy brother shall rise again." Well, Martha, she believed in the resurrection of the last day. She wasn't a Sadducee. She was a proper Bible believer. You know what she says? "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day." You know what Jesus says to her? "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" She said unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." If you'll recall, then Mary comes out of the Lord, and finally the Lord goes to the tomb of Lazarus. If you'll recall, he cries out after he tells him to remove the stone from the door. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. So again, the Lord tells him in John chapter 5, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, the voice of the Son of God. They shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The Lord would teach in John chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "The thief cometh not but for to kill, to steal, and to destroy." He says, "But I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." What life is he talking about? Just being born in this world? No. I believe he's talking about having eternal life that ultimately will be a heavenly life. He says, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Then he tells us how we'll have that life. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Jesus died so that you and I would live. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes and says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive or resurrected together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Notice what Paul here lets us know. He says, here we were dead in our sins. We were in the uncircumcision of our flesh. But here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks divine life to us. Early in this same chapter, he calls it the faith of the operation of God. You know what that operation is? God does a circumcision, not after the manner of Abraham, but a very different circumcision. Not a cutting in the flesh. But God takes a stony heart. You know what a circumcision is? It's a circle cutting. So God comes, not literally, but figuratively. He comes and does an operation. He cuts out the stony heart, replaces it with a heart of flesh, And now you and I who hated the Lord have the ability to love the Lord. So he says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together. He gave us life. He took the stony heart from without. We that were uncircumcised now are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And he says, and now all of a sudden we are been forgiven all trespasses. Why? Because he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. How? By nailing it to his cross. That means everything that separated us from God, what did he do with it? He took it out of the way. How did he just sweep it under the rug? No, he nailed it to Calvary, and there he left it. And the proof that he left it at Calvary is he went to the grave, and 3 days later, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, together in work of the Trinity, raised his body from the dead. Romans chapter 8 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says, for the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death had its hold upon us till we were born again. When we were born again, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's just the Holy Ghost being given to us when we're born again, and now we're a possessor of that throughout all the days of eternity. He said that same spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. So Paul would say this in Colossians chapter 3 verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ. That means if you've been born again. If you've been resurrected from the dead. If you then be risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear also with him in glory. Say, well, them verses contradict themselves. Just says, if you then be risen with Christ, then he goes on to say, ye are dead. What does he mean? He's letting us know that we who were dead in sins are now alive in Christ. We who now are alive in Christ are dead to sin. Dead to its power, dead to its penalty. And the day is coming that we're going to know that in full fruition. We're going to recognize and fully know that death has no control over us. Why? Because we are dead to death. How? Because we are alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for you're dead and your life, though, your spiritual life, your eternal life, is hid with Christ in God. That means it's secure, it's eternal, it shall never be taken away. That's what he tells us in John chapter 10 when he lets us know that we are in the hands of Christ and Christ is in the hand of God, and he and his Father are one, meaning that we are totally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is secure in the hands of his Father. So he goes on to say, when Christ, who is our life, the very reason you and I have life is because Christ is our life. Christ is our hope. Christ is our righteousness. Here he is our life. When he shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. There's two resurrections in these four verses. Our resurrection from a death in sins. To lastly, our resurrection at the last day when we shall appear with him in glory. So Christ gives natural life, spiritual life, and lastly, we've spoke on it somewhat, he also is resurrecting life. Romans chapter 8 verse 11 says this, but the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. His Spirit dwells in us. If it dwells in us, it shall never depart. There's a sense that God's Spirit will never leave us. Now I recognize that we can live in such a way that the manifest presence of the Spirit of God may depart from us. We may not recognize the presence of his Spirit. We find that in the case of Saul. We find it in the case of Samson. The Bible makes it clear that both of those, the Lord departed from them and they didn't recognize it. Samson, he didn't realize it after his hair was cut that God departed from him. He didn't know it. And so he rose up as he did before times and he didn't have the strength that he had before. Why? Because he had not walked in the way that God had commanded him to walk, and God took his felt or revealed presence away from him, and now man was able to conquer him. But there's a sense in which the Spirit of God will dwell in us forevermore. It shall never be removed from us and never taken away from us. In the moment that you're born again, my friends, eternal life is imparted to you, and by the very definition of eternal, it shall never cease. It shall never be taken away. And so here the apostle says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, after you've been born again, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the spirit of God dwells in us. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that means make alive, your mortal bodies. Now he's talking about the resurrection of these physical bodies. How's he going to do it? By his Spirit that dwelleth in you. He can accomplish it. If his Spirit can raise up Christ from the dead, there should be no fear that our bodies likewise shall be raised from the dead at the last day. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." The same God that raised Christ will also raise you and me. We see that already seen in the case of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord Jesus says this to John. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and also of death." He says, "I am alive forevermore. I am he that which was alive. I'm the one that was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore." I'm thankful that he puts that verse in there to let me know that he that lived, though he died, he shall never die again. That Jesus Christ that died only had to do so one time. That in his one death he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That Jesus Christ does not have to die continually over and over as those goats and pigeons and turtle doves in the Old Testament had to do. Here we find that they had to be slain year after year after year. New ones brought forth and slain. But the Lord Jesus Christ only had to die one time. And in that one death of Christ, God the Father was forever satisfied. And all needs that we had through a priest were accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in that one offering there in that time. That's why he says, "I am he that was alive, I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and not only this, I have the keys of hell and death." And that is why Job could say in Job chapter 19, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself," he says, "and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." I'm thankful that God inspired Job to see that. He says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," not that he would live at some future time. He says, "The Son of God is alive right now." Here he declares, "I'm alive forevermore." He says, "He will stand at the latter day upon the earth." He says, "I shall see him, even though the skin worms destroy this body, even though my reins be consumed within me, in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and I love this, and not another." That means this very body that is planted in the ground, this very body shall behold the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day. Job believed that all the way back in Job chapter 19. I believe it here 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says this in John chapter 14. He says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me." He says, "Because I live, ye shall live also." So many more places we could go, but I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this, "Some men will say," verse 35, "how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? How can this happen?" There are some in this world, it's just too good to be true, or it's too beyond scientific knowledge to understand it. So Paul said, some will say, "How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come?" He says, "Thou fool." You know what he just said? If you don't believe in the resurrection of the body, you're a fool. That means those Sadducees were fools. Anybody today who denies the resurrection of the body is a fool, according to the Holy Ghost-inspired Apostle Paul. He says, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." He's talking about the body. He said, first it must die, then it'll be quickened. That means it'll be given life again. He said, "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be." He says, "But bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain." What's he mean by this? He's saying, the body you see now may not be exactly like it is when it's resurrected. In other words, it's going to be more glorious than what we behold right now. What Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was more glorious than what they saw going up there and what they saw going down from there. When they saw it, there was amazement in seeing the glorified person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Apostle Paul says, what we sow, we don't sow that body that shall be. Now, he's not saying this body shall be exchanged. He lets us know, though, it's going to come out better than it went in. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, it's going to go in as bare grain, naked seed. He said it may chance of wheat or some other grain. He says it doesn't matter what kind of seed. But imagine seed. It goes in as a naked grain, as a naked kernel. It doesn't come forth as a naked kernel, though. It comes out gloriously. Think about a kernel of corn that goes into the ground. It goes in as something very small, something insignificant to look at. But you put it in there as a naked seed, but it comes forth first as a green stalk, and then a greater stalk, and then ears of corn upon that stalk. And of course, many ears on that one seed in glory. The Apostle Paul says, that's the same for you and I. This same body's going into the ground. But don't expect it to look exactly identically as it does right now. It's going to be far more glorious when it comes forth out of the ground than it does right now. He says, but God giveth it a body as it has pleased Him, and to every seed His own body. He goes on to say, it is sown in corruption, this body, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in power. He said it is sown in weakness. Excuse me, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. He says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul back in Genesis chapter 2. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, though, was made a quickening soul. Not a quickened, but a quickening spirit, meaning one who was able to give life. He says, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Just meaning that Adam came first in this world, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. What's he mean by that? In our nature, we're just like Adam was. But when we're born of the heavenly, born of Christ, we're just like He is. We possess His nature now. In Adam, we possessed His nature. In Christ, we possess His nature. He says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. I love that verse. It lets us know that just as sure as you have borne the image of Adam, you shall also bear the image of the glorified, resurrected, risen, powerful Jesus Christ. He says, just as we have borne Adam's image, the day is coming that you shall bear the image of the Son of God Himself. Notice what he says. He says, now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption. What's he mean by that? He lets us know that we're going to come forth a spiritual, glorified body that bears the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. It's not still a mystery now. Why? Because the Apostle Paul showed it to us. He made it clear. He says, I'm going to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. David Crawford pointed this out Thursday, a song that we're going to sing. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? A lot of us fear death. A lot of us fear the grave. But there's going to come a moment we're going to turn back and look at it. And we're going to say, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory now? It is true, you conquered me in this life, but through the conquering power of the resurrected Christ, I have now through His power conquered you, who so long ago conquered me. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did He give us the victory? Notice again what He said. The sting of death is sin. What causes death? Sin does. It's venomous, just like when stung by a venomous creature sometimes brings death. He says, sin, it stings and it brings death. He says, we also see that the strength of sin is the law. Well, these two things worked against us. But the Lord Jesus Christ took care of them both. How? He took the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, that were contrary to us. He took it out of the way. How? He nailed it to His cross. He took the sins that were against us and bare them in His own body on the tree. And then not only did He do that, but He fulfilled the law to a jot and a tittle. So the strength of sin is the law, and Jesus fulfilled it. And the thing that brings death is sin, and Christ has paid for it. So that's why I said, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul concludes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Christ told those Sadducees, have you not read? He says, you do err not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. As Moses says, He is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. David would say in Psalm 18, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. May God bless you today.